Today's date is the 15th of April. On this day, a God-fearing, Bible-believing American president was assassinated. On this day, 1,500 people perished at the sinking of the Titanic, including a godly pastor by the name of John Harper and a number of Christians on that liner. Though 1,500 people perished, two dogs were saved. On this day, 96 Liverpool fans were tragically crushed and killed, including a 14-year-old innocent who went to my son's school, and an 18-year-old boy by the name of James Aspinall, who the night before had gone to church. On this date, in 2013, Bill and Denise Richards took their family to watch the Boston Marathon. Their 8-year-old son was killed. And according to the report, died in excruciating pain. They were a God-fearing family. Their daughter had her leg blown off. Today, there will be people in Syria, God-fearing people, who will look at the devastation around them and cry out, like all these people did, like you do, like I do. Why? Why do good people suffer? Why do godly people suffer? Where is God in the mess of life? Where is He? Is God there? Does God care? What sort of a God is He? You see, if you're an atheist and you believe that all we are just a random collection of atoms in a causeless and impersonal universe, then it's just down to pure bad luck. Tough, and get on with it. The problem is, if you believe in God, what sort of God is He? C.S. Lewis said, "We can go to Him with our hallelujahs and the gates of heaven swing open. But go to Him with our pain, it's as if they're bolted. Tight. Shut. Silent." Epicurus, the philosopher, said, "God either wishes to take away evil and is unable, or He is able but unwilling, or He's neither willing nor able, or He is both willing and able. If He is willing and unable, then God is feeble, which is not in accordance with the character of God. If He is able and unwilling, then that makes God envious, which is both equally at variance with God. If He is neither willing nor able, then God is both envious and feeble, and therefore not God. If God is both willing and able, which is alone suitable for God, then from what source are evils? And why doesn't he remove them? You and I can identify with T.S. Hardy. We wonder, ever wonder, why? Why we find ourselves here? Has some vast imbecility, mighty to build and blend, but impotent to tend, framed us in jest and left us to hazardry? Is the Almighty actually impotent? Is the Almighty actually unjust, unfair, cruel? If your faith is not deep enough to ask those questions with such passion, it is shallow. It will be tested to the very core of your being. If you want to know the answer to suffering, it is not found in the book of Job. Anybody who tells you so does not understand the book of Job. Down here, it's all pain and no answers. Only in heaven will there be answers and no pain. But if you want to see faith in the midst of suffering, in a God who is sovereign, then come to the book of Job. If you want to understand a little of the mystery of providence, of the great sovereignty of our great God over all things, including excruciating pain, and if you want to see a man having deep water faith in excruciating circumstances, a faith that can cry, a faith that can scream, a faith that can question, a faith that can doubt, a faith that can argue with the Almighty, and a faith which will ultimately submit, then come to the book of Job. This is the 18th book in the index of your Bible. It has 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,103 words, but 329 questions. Some people think Christians should never question God. They should never question circumstances. They should never question providence. Who are we to question the Almighty? In fact, that's one of the questions God asks. But Job does. And while the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, in his most excruciating hour, could cry out with the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" Then, regardless of what any holier than thou preacher says to you, you have permission as an act of faith to question. Listen to these questions. Why was I born? Why should a man serve God? Can a man be righteous before God? If a man dies, shall he live again? Listen to these questions by God to man. Who are you to question me? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Does the rain have a father? Who gives birth to the frost? Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Shall a man who contends with the Almighty correct him? Who preceded the Almighty and who can stand against him? This will be a complex and difficult book. This will be a tear-stained and painful book. I've known Christians from this church who no longer come because they thought the theology of going on about death and suffering was just too much. We want joy, joy, joy all the time, time, time. Great. You're welcome to it. It's not the real world in which we live. The real world in which you live is full of pain. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. So let's come to Job chapter 1. We'll call this series Sovereignty and Suffering. Job, we're told about him. Number one, his fame. Number two, his foe. And number three, his faith. Number one, his fame. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. According to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, Job was an actual man who actually lived in actual history. According to the New Testament book of James, in chapter 5 and verse 11, everybody had heard of the patience of Job. We're looking at history. This is not myth or legend. The land of Uz, we can identify. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered 300 cities from that same region. According to the book of Lamentations, it used to be called Edom, so we can locate. It's a desert area south of the Dead Sea. It used to be lush and fertile. He's called here the greatest people, person of the East. Let's go back in time. Excuse me, sir. Do you know Job? Oh, yeah. Everyone knows Job. Excuse me, madam. Have you met Job? Oh, yeah. Everybody knows Job. He's the sheik. He's the sultan. What a man Job is. We've all heard of him. He's the greatest person here. It's interesting. Commentators tell us that Job existed before Abraham, before Isaac, before Jacob, before Moses and Aaron. There's no mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this book. No mention of the land of Israel. No mention of Moses or the law or the covenants. He's a patriarch before the patriarchs. Have you heard of Job? He's the greatest in the East. What's more, we're told here about his character. Famous, this man, for his character. He's blameless. He's upright. He's God-fearing. He's holy. He turns away from evil. He's wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. He's loving. He has a family of 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he's prayerful. Because even when his sons and daughters get together for a good old chin wag, when they're eating some pita bread and drinking some wine, he knows they're having a sing and a dance. Job is so concerned for them that he goes to God just in case they wake up the next morning with a heavy head, having drunk too much. Or maybe they've done something wrong and this man is found on his knees beseeching God for his family. Blameless, upright, God-fearing, holy, wealthy, loving, prayerful. As straight as a die. As clean as a whistle. As honest as the day's long. Living above the integrity line. Not on it, not below it, above it. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. But his most famous statement doesn't come from men. It comes from God. Would you look at verse 8? God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God says, "Job is my servant, the apple of my eye, the treasure of my heart, the object of my love. I've set my love upon this man. And I look down, up and down the earth, there's no one like him. He's mine." And I say, he is godly. He turns away from evil. He's blameless. You see, it doesn't matter what men say about you. Not really. What really matters is what God thinks. Number two, we're told about his foe. The scene changes. Job has no idea about what we're about to read. He has no idea. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and says, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge round him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." I'm told that in the Hebrew it's called the Satan. The Satan. If you know your Bible, you'll know from Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 to 15 that his name was Lucifer. He was a rebellious angel. He fell and led a rebellion. There are demonic hosts of principalities and powers who, in the permissive will of God, is allowed to roam to and fro from the earth, putting his finger in every pie, disturbing every situation and every home, as he is given liberty. By nature, according to John's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ says he's a liar. He's a murderer. According to the Apostle Peter, he's called our adversary, our opponent. According to the Apostle Paul, he's called the God of this age. According to the Apostle John, he's called the ruler of this age. He's called the deceiver. He's called a destroyer in the book of Revelation. He's known in the New Testament as the devil, which means slanderer. He's the one who comes and says to God, have you seen so-and-so, what he's up to today? He's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't, by the way, as an aside, don't forget this. The devil doesn't attack churches. He joins them. So that Christians do his work for him at times. According to the Bible, he'll deceive your mind. He'll snatch away God's word. He'll attack your body. He'll control your will. He'll destroy your possessions. He'll hinder your work for the Lord. He'll make you proud. He can cause persecution. He'll tempt us to sin. He's out to destroy us. That's what the Bible teaches. Of course, some people say, oh, we believe the devil's gone. But some of us would like to know who carries his business on. Only a fool believes there's no evil in this world. Put a D in front of it, and you've got the source. God is not the author of sin. The Bible tells us that. Listen. You're asking me to consider Job? You put a hedge around him. You blessed him. You prospered him. Anyone will serve you when you're on their side. Anyone will serve you if you bless them with such wealth and such a wonderful family and such good health. Give him to me. And we'll see. We'll see. Here's the foe. Here's the adversary. Here's the accuser. And look, he is the destroyer. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger from Job and said, immediately he has permission, straight away, he's out to destroy. Master, master, verse 15, something terrible's happened. Your 500 donkeys, your 500 yoke of oxen. Oh, it's terrible, the Sabaeans have come. They've stolen them, not only so, they've killed your servants. And as soon as that news is given, master, master, verse 16, lightning has struck. Your 7,000 sheep, they've been killed and the shepherds have gone. Master, master, verse 17. The Chaldeans, that marauding gang, they split up into three groups. Those 3,000 camels, they've all been killed and so have their herdsmen. Master, master, sit down. Hold your wife's hand. Brace yourself. A hurricane has come, wiped out your sons and your daughters, seven sons, three daughters. In Eastern culture, you bury your dead the day after. Blow after blow after blow, after blow. The enemy wants to destroy. Of course, we will deal with the question, why on earth does God permit that? But let's look thirdly at Job's faith. What does he do? Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Let's stop there for a minute. An expression of grief. Tearing his robe, shaving his head, falling on the ground. There in the dust, heartbroken, grief-stricken, and worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I sometimes struggle, I'll be honest with you, I sometimes struggle with the hymn which we sang just before the sermon. I see people dancing and clapping and I think, do you understand what this hymn is based on? Have you walked any miles with sorrow? Have you shed any tears of grief? Can you step into the moccasins of someone who's saying, why was my young wife taken? Why were my children left fatherless? Why is it blow after blow after blow come upon godly Christian people? But nevertheless, he worshipped. You give. You take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is real faith. This is deep water faith. This is faith on display in the most excruciating of circumstances. It is not 5-minute wonder, happy, happy, dance and clappy faith. It's faith which is real when life is raw. And Job will go through the rage stage, as everyone does, which is why you must continue to come to this series. But still, a man of faith. Take these lessons home. Friend, believe me, you and I are perhaps a phone call away from tragedy. Or maybe you and I are a moment away from tragedy. Number two, if you think the enemy of your souls is a little red creature with a pitchfork and pot who's naughty but nice, you're deluded. Get a biblical, deep water faith that understands the enemy of our souls. Number three, there is such a thing as the mystery of providence. Job will take us above the clouds into the very throne room of God, actually to the very heart and mind of the Almighty. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Job has no idea what's going on in the court of heaven. But God does. He does not understand, but God does. He does not know, but God does. He does not see, but God does. Take this home with you too. In heaven, right now, at the Father's right hand, is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you might as well know this now. All through this series, I'm going to end with the cross. With the man of sorrows crushed. And yet, in the darkest day in the whole of humanity, God is in control. Augustine said, "Do not try to understand in order to believe. Believe in order to understand." Which leads me with the last lesson for today. Ask the Lord for real, genuine, deep water faith. David said, "I will bless the Lord at all times." If you want a charismatic experience, if you want a second blessing, ask for that. I will bless the Lord at all times. Stand and sing.